word Lord written in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the name Yahweh. We learn that Yahweh, our Creator, wants us to have a blessed life. The God of the universe, Yahweh, doesn't want people to be cursed. He doesn't want people to be unhappy. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to thrive. And we read last week, he wants us to thrive like a tree that's planted in good, fertile soil next to waters that are flowing so that we can grow strong and so as to bear fruit. And Yahweh says last week when we looked at Psalm 1 that to be successful and to be happy is what God wants for us, and it happens as we come close to him, as we stick close to God by keeping close to his word. But the threat, remember, to blessing, the blessed life in Psalm 1, is that wickedness, evil, and sin keeps pulling us away from God and drawing us instead to come close to it. That's the threat to blessing. And the tragedy, of course, is that in our world, and perhaps you can see it in our own lives, that no one's been able to resist this pull away from God towards sin. We're all sinners, we're all wicked, we're all those who live as people who deserve the curse of God. But the question really for us then is, what is sin actually? What does it mean to be wicked? What is it that makes evil, evil? Well, in the Bible passage we're looking at today in Psalm 2, wickedness and evil and sin is summarized. It's given a picture. It's named by this one phrase or idea, rebellion. Or if you want the one-sentence summary, sin is rebellion against Yahweh and against his Christ. But today, in Psalm 2, not only are we shown what sin, what rebellion is, but we're also mercifully shown that rebellion is stupid. That rebellion does not result in the success or the security that we, or the freedoms that people think it might provide for us. And thankfully, mercifully also, we'll read in Psalm 2 that there is also hope for rebels. Rebels like us, rebels like the world. As long as we find safety in God's Son. So you can see there in your outlines, that's where we're going to be going. So let's ask God again in prayer that as we approach a week and as we begin term one this year, to hear afresh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you have spoken to us in your word, the Bible. And so even as we look at Psalm 2 this morning, please protect us from distractions, protect us from things that keep our minds away from listening to you, but instead draw us to yourself by drawing us to your word, that we may hear again your good news for us and for this campus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, point one then, the world rebels against Yahweh and his Christ. Have a look at verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, or Yahweh, notice the capitals, and against his anointed, or the word there is Messiah, or Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So Psalm 2 begins, you can see there, with a description of humanity's rebellion against Yahweh and his Christ. The word nations, you notice there in verse 1, or peoples, in the context of the book of Psalms, or in the context of the Old Testament, it's describing the nations of the world, the people groups in the world that are not a part of the Israelite. It's not part of Israel. If it helps, in the New Testament, the word to describe these groups of people, these non-Israelites, is the word the Gentiles, or in the Indonesian, orang yang bukan Yahudi. And so here in these verses, notice what it says about the Gentiles. it says that they are rebels. They rage, notice, they plot, they come together not to worship Yahweh and his Christ, but so that they can make war, to declare war on Yahweh, to have a war on Yahweh and his anointed, we're told. Now, in case you're wondering why I've been calling this anointed one Christ, well, it's actually because the word Christ in the New Testament that we hear about, that we read about, is actually the word that means the anointed one. And so you may have seen this before, but just in case you haven't, here's a little sort of a explanation, a chart that helps us understand what the Bible is talking about when we come across these words, anointed one or Messiah or Christ. See, one of the problems that the Bible translations confuses us with is that sometimes when it comes to a word, like a Hebrew word like Messiah, sometimes it translates it. It gives us its meaning in the new language. So in English, it's the anointed one. In Indonesian, it's orang yang diurapi. But sometimes, this is what the translators do inconsistently, sometimes instead of giving us the meaning, the translation with the Indonesian or the English words, it just uses the same sort of alphabet as the English and the Indonesian, but just keeps the actual word of the Hebrew or even the Greek New Testament. And so the Hebrew word for anointed is the word Messiah. So sometimes you'll read anointed one, sometimes you'll read Messiah. But when you get to the New Testament, it's not in Hebrew, it's in Greek. But when you use the word anointed in Greek, the actual Greek word is the word Christ. And so sometimes you'll get the word Christ. Sometimes people will use the word Messiah. What they both mean is somebody who's been anointed. And what does it being anointed means? Well, meaning someone who has been set apart to be a king or sometimes to be a priest by being marked on their heads with oil. Now, I don't know when, I think when Jokowi became the president of Indonesia, I don't think anybody poured oil on his head. He'd get, itu kurang ajar, you don't do that sort of thing. But when you're a king or a queen, that's of course exactly what happened. So a long time ago, Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth, when she became the Queen of England, there are pictures of when somebody then poured a bit of oil on her head. And what did that do? Well, it was a symbol to the rest of the world, the public world who was looking, that this person has been set apart, set aside to take on a special role, the role of a king or a queen. And so the anointed one is the same word as the word Messiah or Christ, which just means someone who's been, well, marked by God. But we know, of course, that the Psalms were written hundreds of years ago. Hundreds of years, in fact, almost 1,000 years before Jesus. And so if the Psalms were written before Jesus was born, and yet it talks about a Christ, who was the psalmist talking about when it mentions this anointed one? Who is the psalmist talking about when he wrote that the kings of the earth and the rulers, have a look at verse 2, were plotting against Yahweh and his Christ? Because Jesus wasn't yet born, so who is this Christ? Or when in the Old Testament the Israelites were singing this psalm, because psalms were songs to be sung, who were they singing about? Who was God's anointed one for them? Well, interestingly, Israel had many Christs, because the anointed one for Israel was each and every one of their king. The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, was a title. It was a position. Not just by one person, but whenever that one person died or was removed, another person would become the new Christ. So the Christ in Israel had a very important role. Not only was he the king of the Israelites, but because the Christ was anointed by God, and because Israel actually isn't just a democracy, but not even just a monarchy, but a theocracy, where God, theos, God, is the one who ruled this nation, the king then is somebody who represented God to the nation. The Christ was somebody who acted on God's behalf as God's mediator, if you like, to mediate God's rule over his people. And in turn, the Christ would also be the one who represented or was responsible for how the people reacted or treated God. And so, when David was anointed to become Israel's king, he was Yahweh's Christ. And when David's son, Solomon, was anointed to become Israel's king after David, who was that? Who's Solomon's son? Sorry, who's David's son, Solomon? I gave you the answer. No wonder you're confused. I'm confused, but David's son, Solomon, became the new Christ after David died. The Christ was then just anybody who was a descendant of David whom God placed as the leader of his people ever since. And so can you see what this psalm is about then? Well, in verses 1 to 3, in its original context, the psalm is describing the unwillingness of the nations, of the Gentiles, to listen to who? To Yahweh and his representative king, Yahweh's Christ. Why? Well, verse 3, because they wanted, notice, freedom. That's what verse 3 is talking about. They don't want Yahweh to be in charge of them, nor his king. So what do they say? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In the old days, when you had a couple of oxen or a kobol that you use, cows that you use to sort of walk on the land and sort of for farming, you would tie them with a big wooden sort of log, and you connected the log to the cow using some leather cords or some sort of things that will tie the cords down on the cows. Now, notice what the people thought about what God was doing to them. They thought God was tying them with this big burden. And they said, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see, from the very beginning of the Bible, the human desire is to get away from God and his rule. And to do what? What do we want? What do people want? Well, we want to, have freedom. It's always been this picture. This is what sin has always been about. Back in the garden when God ruled Adam and Eve by giving them instruction, remember? What was the instruction? Well, it was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that wasn't the only instruction, because God says you can eat from any of the other trees in the garden. But back then, Adam and Eve only heard one thing. They heard God saying they can't eat from this tree. And so they didn't listen to what God said to them. God had given them everything they needed to be blessed. And yet, what was the temptation? The temptation Satan used back then, and he still uses it now, is about doubting the goodness of God and doubting the goodness of God's rule. And yet, what did Adam and Eve do? They rejected God's words and listened to Satan instead. So, you see, there was a problem, wasn't there? Adam and Eve thought that God gave them these rules because God wanted to keep something good away from them. But God didn't give Adam and Eve the instructions not to eat from that fruit because he was hiding the good stuff from these people. God didn't give them this word to follow because he wanted to make them feel small and little and insignificant, to crush them with rules that were so heavy that they felt like they couldn't keep it up. It wasn't meant to be a big, heavy yoke on their necks. And God didn't give Adam and Eve his warnings not to eat from the fruit, lest they die, because he was hoping that having told them this, that they would now feel tempted to eat it. God wasn't setting a trap for them. He wasn't trying to hurt them deliberately. God is not a bully. God is good. God wants us to live the blessed life. As the one who made us and made the world that we live in, Yahweh knows what's good for us. and what's bad for us. It's Satan who keeps tempting us to rebel by making us doubt the goodness of God. Have you been doubting the goodness of God's rule in your life? When are the times when you know what God says you should and shouldn't do, but you choose instead to ignore those words because you think, well, I think this doing this or not doing this is better for me. It's a better experience. It's a blessed life. And you know, don't you, that it's never any good at the end. Have you been listening to Satan and his lies and rebelled against Yahweh and his Christ, thinking that it would give you freedom, or perhaps even thinking that you know better and can beat God? Well, in verses 4 to 6, listen to how Yahweh responds to those who rebel against him. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, friends, imagine the armies of the world. Don't imagine Australia. The armies of Australia is not very big. But think about Indonesia, and think about the 260 million, and think about how big that army is. Now, add on top of that, Singapore. Not the biggest, but perhaps the sharpest army. Or maybe go a bit further, and let's include China and their army. Can you imagine them like lined up? Can you imagine the tanks? It's not just going to be a picture of like that. It's going to be bigger and wider. Now imagine you add to China, Russia. You add to that the United States of America. And you just keep adding to it the biggest army that you can ever dream about, with all the military might, with all the weapons of mass destruction, with all the intelligence advice that they know and now have, with all the satellites around the world to be able to give them the instructions of what to do next. Now imagine all of that pointing their artillery, their weapons of mass destruction, at God and his anointed. Friends, what does God do when people do this to him? Did you hear what Yahweh in the heavens does? He laughs. He laughs. The Lord looks down with this big, vast army that we think, wow, and he giggles. What are they doing? Who do they think they are? What can they do? It's like a joke to God. Because here are the creatures that he has made, that he has brought to life. How? Just by the very breath of his lips. And they're saying to him, and it's barely audible, and it sounds really squeaky, like ants trying to speak to him. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cord from us. Ooh! What? It's a joke. It's an absolute joke. Here are these blasphemous people trying to cast themselves against Yahweh and against his anointed. And yet sometimes we forget that we how big God really is. When friends or family or perhaps people up and down the walkway during O Week look at campus Bible study, look at what we're doing, and they laugh. They make a joke about Christians, you know, Christians. Or they make a comment about God and Jesus. And when we hear it, we sort of panic a little bit. We sort of feel a bit uncomfortable, and we sort of feel a little bit bad for God. Now, I hope God doesn't hear them. I hope he won't be upset. I hope he won't be so sad. When in reality, we shouldn't be worried about God. We should be worried for them. How dare they think They can reject God, the maker of the universe, and his rule, and ever have a chance of defeating him. It's those who hate God and rebel against his Christ that we should be worried about. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah describes God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? The whole universe, the waters, the oceans, the hills, the mountains, they're just like something that God carries in the palm of his hands. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? So easy to think that the world can defeat God. Have you ever felt like that? And perhaps in a church like ours, and it feels like, oh, we're so small. The people of God look so tiny. But if God is for us, who can be against us? Here in the psalm, when the kings of the earth wage war against God and his Christ, Yahweh responds by first laughing, and then, have a look at verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath, his anger, and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, friends, rebellion against God at the end is no laughing matter. When we think about the nations and tribes or the religious groups or the non-religious people of the world, when we think about our friends, perhaps our family, who choose to take God on head on, or perhaps silently ignore God's Christ. Friends, this is terrifying because Yahweh is rightly angry. And in the same way that the nations, verse 3, speak about their rebellion, have a look at verse 6. Yahweh also speaks. Yahweh responds. And he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That is, the way Yahweh responds to a world set against him and his rule is not by changing his plans, but by continuing, going ahead with the plan that he's put into place, that he had planned for from the beginning of time, to place his ruler, his king, on his holy hill, Zion. Now, Zion, if you don't know where that is the name of the mountain on which the city of Jerusalem is built. So, in other words, God's response to a rebellious world is by putting his king on Israel's throne, the king of the Jews. Well, then, point three. Now, I don't know whether you noticed, but here in the psalm, so far, the psalm has shifted to focus on two different perspectives already. First, in verses 1 to 3, you can see there we've seen reality, if you like, through the perspective of the nations. Secondly, in verses 4 to 6, we've just seen reality now through the perspective of heaven and from Yahweh himself. Well, now in verses 7 to 9, we move down again from heaven into the world, but the perspective now shifts from the enemies of God to the Lord's anointed himself, the Christ. For as the world rebels and Yahweh responds, his response is to install his king, his Christ. But how is that an answer to the rebellion of the Gentiles? How will installing his king fix the problem of people who reject him? What's happening when God puts his king on the throne? Well, listen to verse 7 again. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Can you see the shift in perspective? Who is this I? Who is it that the Lord speaks to? Who's the me? Well, it is the Christ. The Christ that God says he will put and install on his holy hill. But when God puts his Christ on the throne, notice what happened. God also declares him to be his son. God declares that the king, this ruler, is now his begotten. He's born. Not in the sense that before this, the king didn't exist. Not in the sense that before this, he wasn't yet alive or born. But at his coronation, at the point when he's anointed and poured oil on his head and marked as God's chosen representative, he becomes, all of a sudden, heir of the whole world. Everything that belongs to God now belongs to him, like the Son of the Father. Now, that's a little bit politically incorrect. People nowadays don't give all the inheritance just to the sons. To be fair, you give it to everybody who's your child. But in the old days, of course, it was to be the son that meant that you received the father's inheritance. And here, as the king is installed, notice what happens. God says to this representative of his, the nations will now be his. All the earth now belongs to him. And that includes all authority that was the Father's is now the Son's. The Father ruled, now the Son rules. The Father judges, now the Son judges. Everything that belongs to the Father is now given to him. Now, I had my birthday over the holidays, and when it was my birthday, I was given a couple of vouchers, because nobody can think about what they can give me anymore, because I've got too many things already, and I'm old. And so what do you do with an old person who has enough? You just give them vouchers. And so I get these Bunnings vouchers, and that's a really nice little thing, because I like my little gardening and doing different things. But as the Son of God here, Jesus doesn't just get a little thing. Did I say Jesus? I meant Christ. Because you see, the problem, of course, is that when we think about this psalm, we immediately think about Jesus, don't we? But there's a problem with that, because do you remember what I said at the start? The Christ, well, wasn't just one person. There were many. Each son descended from David used to be the Christ. And the Christ was the king that God installed in Israel. And so here's a question. If there were many Christs, does that also mean there were many sons of God? And before we answer that question, we need to see what the consequence of installing a son means for the nations, don't we? For look at what warning and promise are given to the nations as a result of God installing his son over the world. Back to Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. Look how it finishes. As God installs his king, God now says to the nations, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God says, having installed his king and given him the inheritance of the nations, that there is now two things that people can choose to do with regards to Yahweh and his son. To firstly be wise and be warned. And what's the warning? To serve the Lord with fear. To rejoice with trembling. To kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. The problem, of course, is that when God installs his king, there are no second chances anymore. God rules by installing his Christ. God will judge by letting the judge, the Christ himself, judge the world. But if you reject the Christ and you ignore the judge, the problem is there is no other way to be saved from that judgment. Be warned, all the earth. Be warned, all the kings. Fear Yahweh. But it's not just a warning to fear Yahweh. Notice also that there is a real hope, even for rebels like us. For what it says there is, if we kiss the Son, he won't be angry. If we serve Yahweh with fear, then we will not perish. For blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, the last few days, the rain's been terrible, hasn't it? And the campus isn't full of people at the moment. Hardly anybody's here. But in years gone past, when it has been raining and people have still had to come to uni, one of the signs, of course, that they have lost their battle against the weather are all these broken umbrellas everywhere. Over and over again, when it's just like been windy days, you see it, don't you? Even as you come to the university or come into the theaters, next to the bins are all these broken umbrellas turned inside out, or sometimes it's got all the coverings ripped away from them. And each of them are symbols or signs that the shelter that they offer is not enough against the ferocity, the frightfulness of the weather. And friends, when the Son comes to judge the world for the sins of the world against Yahweh and his anointed, there will be great anger and wrath like a huge storm. And the only way, notice, that you can be sheltered from that storm, the only way that you can have a refuge where you are going to be kept from that fiery wrath is by kissing the Son and finding refuge in him. Cheap umbrellas, well, you can get anywhere, can't you? And perhaps you can go for a bit more expensive one and you hope that it'll last. But the reality is that umbrellas are umbrellas and storms are very big and powerful. And when the judgments of God comes through his Son, the reality is that nobody can escape if they seek to save themselves. Nobody can escape if they seek to find refuge in other things. Only in the Son will there be shelter and safety. And notice that word, the word that Psalm 1 began with and now Psalm 2 concludes with. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Last week we saw that to be the blessed person means to live under God's rule all the time, and none of us can do that. But we learned last week about the one blessed man, the one who really deserves to be blessed because he always lived under God's way. And we know, of course, that that is Jesus. Now let's come back to that question earlier on. If there are many Christs in the Old Testament, are there also many sons of God? Well, yes. And no. In that, yes, there were people there who were David's descendants, who were meant to rule on God's behalf, and who were meant to live under God's rule and represented the people, but they, of course, all failed in two ways. Related to each other, but two distinct ways. One, they all sinned. But two, because they all sinned, they all died. And friends, nobody can find safety and refuge in something that's dead. But when Jesus comes, Mark's gospel tells us that here is the good news. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And when Mark begins telling us the story about this good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we are told right from the beginning when he got baptized and he comes out of the water, the heavens opened apart and a word from heaven spoke down. And what did it say? This is my son. And it happens again, of course, when Jesus was about to die and he goes into the mountain and there Peter, James, and John sees again the heavens pass and a voice saying, "This is my beloved son." But how do we know that this is a beloved son? Yes, it's true. He never sinned. But finally, of course, we know that Jesus is the very and one and only begotten Son of God because Jesus didn't stay dead. We read it in our passage in Acts chapter 13. If you could quickly turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Here is the passage that quotes Psalm 2. In fact, Psalm 2 is quoted in many places, but notice the way that this is quoted here in Acts chapter 13. Firstly, we're told that God had made a promise to David that his son or descendant would become a ruler. And how do we know which of David's son will become the ruler? Well, it's by Jesus being raised from the dead. And so verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he was raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give to you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your holy one see corruption. For David himself, we read, well, he died, and so did others after him. But God raised up Jesus. And so let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is what? Freed. Here is the only way that anybody can have true freedom. Not by ignoring Yahweh and throwing off his cords and his fetters and being able to become your own God, running life your own way without him. That's not actually freedom, that's slavery. That's the idolatry, the curse that the end results in judgment. But the true blessed life, the life of happiness, of success, of freedom, comes only as we believe in Jesus. God's Christ, the Son of God who inherits the world and who will judge the world and yet who brings forgiveness of sins for whom? For all who believes in him. And so look at the warning and the promise. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. But if you jump down to verse 47, God then sends his disciples, Paul and Barnabas, and says that they are now lights for the Gentiles, the nations. How? By speaking about the good news that brings salvation to the ends of the earth. Friends, when Jesus came back from the dead, we read, don't we, that God gave to him all authority, both in heaven and on earth. And Jesus then sends out his disciples, who will then make more disciples, who will then make more disciples, so that both in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, all might be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we're doing. This is where we are now. We are a people who have been given this great news that the long-promised anointed Christ, who is the Son of God, has come. And that there is hope for a world that has rejected God. So how will we take this message this week, this year, in the rest of our lives? Well, firstly, we need to remember that we don't need to fear the nations. As we come to another O week, and if the rain sort of subsides a little bit and people actually come to O week this week and we meet them, we don't need to be afraid, do we? For who is bigger than our God? But secondly, I hope that as we meet people, we recognize that we ought to fear for them. For if they do not turn to Christ, God's Son, God's King, when the storm comes, and I'm not talking about the weather anymore, but the judgment on those who have rejected God, unless they know Jesus, they ought to be afraid, be very afraid. And there is no hope. For it'll just be a bunch of broken umbrellas laid to waste on the ground. And yet here is the good news. Here is the gospel that we need to remember again for us and for those around us. For in Psalm 1, and now in Psalm 2, we can see the blessed man in whom blessings can be found for all who find refuge in him. Who is this man? Well, it's the one whom God raised from the dead. Do you believe in him? Have you kissed the Son? Will you call others to find a blessed life that only comes through him? Let's pray. Father God, we find ourselves this morning reminded again of how big you really are and how silly, stupid, senseless it is to reject you and your rule and your ruler, Christ. And so please forgive us and please show mercy to our world, whether it's our friends or family who don't yet call Jesus their hope and salvation, or whether it's the strangers and people that we meet in the coming week and months and years who call themselves believers of other faiths, or who call themselves somebody who believes in nothing. Lord, please show them mercy and help them to fear, even as we share to them the good news of Jesus. Father God, we pray that we may be courageous as we share this message of hope. And out of love and out of an understanding that you are God, help us to do this, Father, together, that many more may see the hope that is in Christ. And so in his name we pray now. Amen. Well, that's Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. But I wonder whether, just for the next little while, people can think about these questions, but perhaps even discuss the question there at the bottom. How can we keep declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this year? And how can we encourage each other to do this? And so, personal question, have you doubted Yahweh's goodness by ignoring his rule? What do you need to listen to Christ about this week, perhaps? Who can you share this with during lunchtime? But the discussion I want you to think about today, just with the person next to you, just for the next little while, how can we keep declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this year? Okay, a few moments just to discuss with each other, and then I'll come back and answer questions that you may have or hear comments that you may have. Well, thank you. How did you go discussing with each other? What questions do you have? What suggestions do you have on what we can be doing? Questions or comments about the passage or things I've talked about or even your discussions just then? Yeah, Michelle. Yeah. The whole idea of kissing a royalty is to acknowledge that you are the subject of the king or the person who's in charge. And so in the old days, you may have seen sort of movies where the king sits on the throne, and when people approach the king, they sort of bow down, and so great is the king that they would often kiss his feet to say that they are lower than the king and are willing to put themselves under the authority of the king. And so to kiss the son is this idea of being willing to let God's Christ, God's anointed one, God's son, be the one who rules over your life. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Yes. Yeah, that's interesting. Haven't thought about it, but certainly that act of kissing Jesus by Judas was complete irony, wasn't it? It was a complete irony in that he seemed to indicate that he was in relationship with Jesus, when actually it became the symbol of him rejecting Jesus' rule over his life. Yeah, thank you. Other questions or comments? What suggestions did you have with regards to the discussion question? How can we keep encouraging each other to do this throughout the year? What did you share? It might be nice to hear from other people. I heard people talking, Sony. You spoke to me.
Stop rebelling against Jesus.
Yeah.
That's a very challenging message.
Thank you. That's really helpful. I think sometimes we think that we shouldn't be talking about this, or it's scary to tell them about God's anger towards their sins or their rebellion. And so we keep putting the message of come and have a free meal on Friday nights. Right, we keep having a message that, oh, we're a really nice group of people, you get to know other Indonesians, and this is the way that you might be able to go through uni, and you might struggle, but there's other people here who can help you with your studies. And so we keep putting off the message that actually the most important news that they need to hear is that there is a right response to God, and it's not by living life your own way. And yet, if our only message is, we are a church that can let you have fun, the reality is you can have fun outside of this church. And maybe there's more fun outside of this church. Right? And so if you're just competing against people who want to have fun by having fun here, then we're going to lose anyway, because it's more fun to do whatever else that they want to do. But the problem is, what they want to do, it might be fun, but it's not going to save them. It might be fun, but actually it's foolish, not being wise. It might be fun, but actually they are living under a curse. And so we need to mention that, right? And that's why, to some extent, yes, we want to welcome people, but we want people who want to stay because they want to hear the truth, a truth that is frightening for those who reject God, but a truth that is also such good news. Because we do have a refuge. And so that's the message that we want to keep offering to people, I think. Now, keep talking to each other and keep praying and being involved this coming week, this year, to know how we together can help other people come into God's kingdom. Thanks.